Well, we've heard about the Bible this morning already and how the Bible has been translated and still is continuing to be translated into many languages. It's by far the most published, translated, best-selling book of all time. Who knows what is the second most published, translated, sold book ever in the last several hundred years? Pilgrim's Progress, I heard someone say. It was written by John Bunyan while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. He spent a third of his adult life in prison. He was going through, in those years, the ups and downs of discouragement. He was away from his family, away from his disabled daughter, who he loved so dearly. He went through times of seasons of discouragement, feelings of helplessness and hopelessness. He was waiting, and he was waiting. I suspect he had a sinking feeling he would be stuck in that jail forever, but he kept going, and he kept doing what he believed God had called him to. And one of those things was he was taking some of the papers and the wrappings of things that his family would bring him and began writing a little book, which became The Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the things he writes about in that book, I think, spoke of his own life and this place that he knew well, this place called despond. In Old English, the word was a slough or a slough or a slough, depending on how you translate it. The word slog comes from that. It's a word for swamplands, where you sink as you're progressing. It's slow going. It's something you slog it out, as we might say today. One of the dictionaries gives a definition of that type of place is a situation characterized by lack of progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, as he begins his journey with Pliable and Obstinate, they fall into this place called despond. And it really symbolizes the despondency and the despair and the depression that can be fallen into in the Christian journey. And Obstinate, when he saw it, he left. Pliable, seeing what it was like, turned back. But here's what Bunyan wrote. Being heedless, says Christian, fell suddenly into the bog, and he wallowed for a time. And Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink. He began to sink in that mire, and he could not get out because of that burden that was on his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him, whose name was Help. Then said he, "Give me thine hand." So he gave him his hand, and he drew him out, and he set him upon solid ground. And then he, this is Help, said, or this might be the narrator speaking, this miry, this swamp or this pit, using the Old English word for a slough or a slough or a slough, he explains, is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground. And that scene comes right out of the psalm that we're going to look at, which is Psalm chapter 40. The language that's used there comes out of this psalm. And if you've been on the Christian pilgrimage or journey any number of years, you know something about sin's quicksand. Some go down into certain areas. Some go down faster than others. But Psalm 40 shows us the help of the Lord to lift us from despair. We're going to be focusing on the first half of the psalm, but notice if you have your Bible open, Psalm 40, verse 17 says to God, "You are my help and my deliverer." And the idea here is that God helps us who are sinking, and He sets us to singing. We're going to see in the psalm, God takes David from the mire to the choir. It begins this way, to the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I want us to see in this psalm, in these verses here today, first of all, what this meant for David, but also what this meant for Christ, and then what it means for us. But I want to focus on verses 1 through 10 today and to see the context of what this meant for David in this miry bog he was in. If you look at verse 12, it wasn't physical, I believe. It was a spiritual pit. He mentions iniquities or sin. He's swamped. He's by the sin and its effects, and he's drowning in it. It's dragging him down. In all the chapters on the life of David that we have in the books of Samuel and in Chronicles, we don't have it recorded of David actually falling into a literal muddy, miry swamp or pit, but Psalm 40 is probably how he often felt. This may not even, people try and find out exactly when this was in his life. It may have been more than one occasion in his life, but in verse 14 we have some insight. There were some people wanting to kill David or hurt him physically. That certainly happened on more than one occasion. In verse 15, some were hurting him emotionally with their mocking words. And all of these sort of things are part of the context of verse 2 that I take as a poetical, metaphorical picture of how his life was bogged down in the sludge of this world and sin. This is life in the pits, we might say today. Steve Lawson says maybe it was the pit of rejection that seemed to engulf him. And King Saul's ruthless manhunt that would have caused him to despair. Maybe it was a pit of family problems. David certainly knew those in his own household as his son Absalom rebelled against him. Or possibly it was a pit of sin, as David may have dug his own hole, which we also know he did on occasion. Maybe it was a pit of loneliness, as he often found himself alone. Or maybe David, whatever the problems were, David had allowed these problems to become enlarged disproportionately in his mind. And whatever the pit was, it was real, and it may be helpful that it doesn't specify here, because it can apply to a lot of different things of life in the inspiration and application of God's Spirit. Some of the more dynamic translations say things like a lonely pit in verse 2, or a pit of despair. Think of sinking sand. Think of a muddy, miry cistern that you can't get out of by yourself. And as you try, maybe you sink deeper. You try and get up, and then you fall, and you actually end up getting deeper, and you just want to give up trying. Maybe you can't climb in this slime. Maybe these, if it's a pit with walls that are up high, it's dark. It kind of, the light isn't as visible. It's hard at times to see the light from the top of the hole. Listen to another psalm in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. God, save me. I'm in over my head. Quicksand under me. Swamp water over me. I'm going down. I'm hoarse from crying for help. I'm bleary-eyed from searching the sky for my God. Rescue me from the swamp. Don't let me go under for good. Pull me out. This whirlpool is sucking me down. Don't let the swamp be my grave. Don't let the hole swallow me. Get me out of here. Rescue me from this death trap. That's Psalm 69, paraphrased. But I think it captures a sense. And imagine some of those things going on when life feels like verse 2. Imagine having to wait like verse 1. It would be one thing to be in that situation for a brief amount of time and then be taken out of it. But imagine if you had to wait, as verse 1 says. Literally, it the original is waiting, I waited. It's an intense idea. One of the paraphrases that captures it says this, I waited and I waited and I waited. A literal translation of the book of Psalms says this, in hoping I hoped for the Lord, which is helpful because the word wait in the original language in Scripture has this idea of hope. Another says, with steady hope I waited. And that's a critical component of this. This waiting that's being spoken of here doesn't passively give up. This is an actively looking up to God. This isn't waiting in complacency. Verse 1 says he waited patiently. It's persevering trust with something that is anticipated or awaited. Young's literal translation has this, I diligently expected. The New English translation has I of this word waited. I relied completely on the Lord. And so this waiting isn't just sitting around doing nothing. This waiting is actually standing on the promises that you have not yet seen fulfilled. But you have every hope and perseverance and anticipation that they will. You just don't yet know how. David didn't let go and let God. He grabbed hold of God's promises and he refused to let them go. But he was entrusting, and this is important, he was entrusting to God the timing and the outcome. Right in the Psalms before this, Psalm 37, 38, and 39, there's a lot of mention of waiting if you want to study that concept further. But here's some things out of Psalm 37. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And so one of the ways you know you're waiting biblically is when you're not worrying and when you're actively believing and keeping his ways. You can study that more in Psalm 37. But we trust and obey what he's already told us through his word while we're on standby for what he hasn't yet showed us as we pursue his will, as verse 8 says, and we'll get to that later. But we want to pursue it with thankfulness and even with delight, even though we don't yet know what that will look like. One of the writers sums up this, waiting biblically includes wrestling with your thoughts and emotions to believe that God knows what is happening, that God is wise, that God's plans for you are good, that God is in control of every minute. And he says, you see a duck going along. A duck may look like it's sitting still as it goes through the water, but beneath the surface, its legs are actually moving. And he says, when God asks you to wait, he has important work for you to do below the surface of your life as we go. And this waiting is hard work. It's hard. I think it's always been hard. But in our culture, we have a culture where we text friends and we expect them to reply right away. In fact, we think something's wrong if we don't get a reply from some people right away, at least within minutes. Certainly not hours or days. But with the Lord, we have to wait patiently for an answer a long time at times. We're not used to waiting. I just waited about 5 seconds. Some of you got very nervous. That was only 5 seconds, but that illustrates the point. And in a more serious note, waiting for an email about a job or waiting to hear from your doctor about test results may seem like an eternity. And maybe today you're waiting for a health situation or an employment situation. Maybe you're waiting for children that God has not yet provided. Maybe you're waiting to be married. Maybe you're waiting for whatever the next thing in life is, something significant in the future, something small or something significant, but it's not clear how it will all turn out. Verse 1 of this psalm encourages our patient waiting and praying and trusting that God will hear, that God does hear, that God will respond as we go to Him for help. And certainly we can go to other godly believers. We go to His Word and we can get help from others who help us. But above and beyond everything, we need to look to the Lord. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's where David is in verse 1. Maybe you're here today and you've dug yourself a hole in some way. Hard to see how you're going to get out of it. Maybe you felt or do feel or will be feeling like you're drowning in sorrows and struggles. Maybe there's some here this morning that are in a pit of sin that you know is destructive. But you feel stuck in this vicious cycle. Maybe it's an addictive vice, or maybe you just feel like you're a car and you're stuck deep in the mud, and you just keep spinning the wheels and you're not going anywhere. It's call for rescue time. That's where this psalm is. I remember when I was at college, one of my friends, Josh, said, "Hey, you want to go off-roading?" He had keys to a pickup of his older brother, and so we got in the truck, went driving down some of these old roads, and we came to this river, and the water was kind of running, and he went down into the river, and I was kind of thinking as we're going across the river, you know, at the other side of the embankment, there's actually not a bank, it's actually a muddy wall, and when we got to that muddy wall, my friend had the thought that I had already had a few seconds ago, and We could not back up, couldn't go forward, couldn't do anything. The water is at the level of our doors, or it's rising up, so we can't even open the doors. We roll down the windows, we crawl out. His brother, by the way, didn't know he had his pickup truck. But what do? You've got to call for a rescue. You've got to call for help. And his brother came running down the hill, and he knew more of what to do, and we were able to get some solid rocks under the tires and different things, so we had some traction. We were able to get out, and we were able to get it out of that mud and that mire and get it on a firm place. In some sense, in my mind, as I think back on that, that's a vivid picture of where David is in this psalm, and God comes now at the time, and he comes and he hastens. He comes down and he's willing to get dirty and get in there and to help and to get you out of a situation that may have been a mess of your own making. And that's what God does even more than in David's lifetime. 1,000 years after David, that's what God did when he sent his son down to earth, down to the mess of sin that is here, down to the sin, the filthiness of sin in this world. Jesus came down and he got dirty, not because of his own sin, but because of the environment he was in. The song says, one of the songs our kids knows from this, says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." We sing in the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And so some of these wonderful images in the Psalms of the Old Testament become even clearer with this language of what Christ is and does for His people. There was a country preacher who outlined verses 2 through 3, and his 3 points were this: He brings us up, He stands us up, and then He tunes us up. He tunes us up actually to sing. He takes us from the mire to the choir. He takes us from sinking in verse 2 to singing in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." God took him from the pit and he put him on the praise team. His waiting in verse 1 turned to worship in verse 3. And David also understands that it wasn't just about him. God brought him through this trial for others. He says in verse 3, many, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed, verse 4, is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. And so one of the applications or lessons in the pit is don't proudly trust self. And don't listen to the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. Keep trusting when you're in the hole. And think of others who will see and trust God too. A few months ago, I shared with you and we prayed for Pastor Brian Borgman, who had major, he's a pastor up in Grace Minden, Nevada, major brain surgery in May, I believe it was, to remove a significant tumor. He has spoken here before. I've had the privilege of speaking at his church. I have benefited greatly from his preaching and his personal example. As I was reading some of the things that he'd written on his blog and listening to some of his teaching since then, these truths from the Psalms that we have been preaching this summer, he has been practicing and applying and living in these same months that we have been studying these things. His last sermon before he went into surgery, he preached from Psalm 61. It has a lot of the same language of our text. Hear my cry. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then right before he was wheeled into surgery, these were some of the things he prayed. They were all from the Psalms. Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 13, verse 5, and he had written some of these on a piece of paper, stuck them in his sweatpants. He says, I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. After his surgery, he said, as he felt something in his pocket and pulled out that piece of paper that he'd written those things on, and he said, what a rejoicing to his heart as the Lord brought him through that. But his heart actually stopped for 15 seconds during surgery, and he thought he was going to die. He's talked about this, but God lifted him from the pit of death. And amazingly, weeks later, he wasn't even sure if some of his cognitive or visual capabilities would come back. God gave him a place to stand before a pulpit where he's been able to do a little less than before, but the Lord has sustained him and strengthened him, and he is, the Lord has been gracious to him. And another psalm came to his mind after that encounter when his heart had stopped for a while. Psalm 27, verse 13. I have seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. And one of the songs is actually from Fernando Ortega, but it's based on a number of psalms, says this: the Lord our God, and this is something that ministered to him in those times as he was in and out of consciousness. The Lord our God, he is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest grave. He gave me life in his perfect will, and by his good grace, I will praise him still. But since the Lord brought him out of the hospital, he's been in and out of depression, as God has also shared. He's also shared how God has helped him and how God has lifted him as he sought to apply the very truths that we've been studying in the Psalms this summer. Pastor Cliff got to hear Brian preach at the Exalting Christ Conference just this month. And that's been our theme this summer, Exalting Christ. But let's keep lifting up our brother Brian in prayer to keep lifting up Christ. And as I look at verse 5 and as our brother looks at these verses, they should resonate with all of us. Verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. I think of Psalm 139 when it talks about how wonderful are God's deeds and thoughts towards us. But they are more than we can even say. He says this, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard our brother Bob Johnson give a powerful, one of the most moving messages that's ever come from this pulpit that you all need to listen to. If you want to hear how to apply verse 5 further, I cannot say it better than our brother. As we move on to this section, verses 6 through 10, and really verses 6 through 8, I think David is also thinking of what his mentor Samuel said to Saul. He said, "Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices or in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And he told him the answer: to obey is better than what? To sacrifice. And to listen, he says, is better than sacrificing rams or even the fat of rams. That's from 1 Samuel 15, 22. Psalm 40, verse 6, very much goes along with that. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." In other words, more important than that is an ear that hears and heeds, that listens to obey God's voice. "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." I think David got that from Samuel, who of course got that from God. But Samuel also told him, man looks at the outward, the Lord looks at the heart. And the sacrifice, as David would write elsewhere, that is desired and required by God is a broken and contrite heart first, not empty ritual in and of itself. God always wanted worshipers who wanted to be there, who come not for their own desires and pleasures, but who want to do what God is desiring, what God is pleased with, and His law is to be on our heart as we delight to do His will. We must look to Jesus, who makes what David says here even more clear in the New Testament, that He is the only sacrifice, Hebrews says, that truly pleased God or can pardon sin. So keep your finger here. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Because we've seen what Psalm 40 meant for David, but we need to see what it meant for Christ. And verse 6 of Psalm 40 becomes clearer as we turn to the New Testament. In the New Covenant, Christ poured out His blood for many, for the forgiveness of sins as a sin offering. He came to fulfill the law of God for His people and to put that law in their hearts. It would not just be an outward thing. And in the scroll of the Old Testament and in the prophets, it was written of Messiah that He would do all of these things that Psalm 40 speaks of. But here's how Hebrews 10, verse 4 explains it. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Consequently, and as a result of this, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and sin offerings you have not desired." So this is what Christ said when He came into the world, but this is a quote from Psalm 40 in the Greek translation of it that they had. "But a body, He says, you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," and again this is Christ speaking, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And the wording is a little different because they're quoting from the Greek translation, but the New Testament is saying Christ said what Psalm 40 said. The I and the me in that text in Psalm 40 is Christ, and the you that He's speaking to is God the Father. And so He explains it. He goes further. Verse 8, "When He," this is Christ, "said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He, this is Christ, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And in the context, He goes on to talk about this is how the old is done away by the new covenant in Christ. Those were all pictures and shadows, but the reality that those sacrifices pointed to was Christ. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then it goes on to explain in verse 16 that the law would be put in their heart, which is also what Psalm 40 talks about. And it's interesting to when you study Hebrews through, one of the themes of Hebrews is exalting Christ in the Psalms. In fact, Hebrews 1 starts, and it is, his goal is to exalt the supremacy of Christ over angels, and then he's going to go over all these other things, over Moses, over the Old Covenant. But he starts with exalting Christ over angels, and what does he do? He quotes Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, word for word. He quotes, those are all psalms we've studied this summer. And then Hebrews 2 quotes two more psalms about Christ, Psalm 8 and Psalm 22, to exalt his work in the incarnation. And then Hebrews, the next two chapters of Hebrews, really give an extended exposition of Psalm 95, applying it to Christ. And then the next three chapters in Hebrews give a message on Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, exalting Christ's work as priest forever. It's amazing. And then we come in later in the book of Hebrews and it quotes Psalm 118, which was last week's study. All these things that it's quoting from are bringing together what we've been looking at this summer. And it applies Psalm 118 to Christ as our helper, and that ties in with Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40. And one of the key statements in, as he does this in Hebrews, is he says this: Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in every respect, because Christ has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he's quoting all these psalms as things that Christ was saying and that apply to him. So not only are there believers in Old Testament times that we can identify with, Christ can identify with all of those things that we are going through in those psalms so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the great things about the Psalms is they speak to so many different things, but it's even greater to realize that the greater Son of David experienced those things apart from sin that we read in the Psalms as well. And so as you go back to Psalm 40, when Psalm 40 verse 17 says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help." We need to understand from the cue of the New Testament, we need to look beyond just David to Christ, who also became poor, who also was in need of help from his Father and had to be sustained in his human weakness that he took on. We see that in the garden. We see it in the wilderness. We see it in other places. He was tempted as David was and as we are in every respect. And he can sympathize with our weakness more than any person in this room can. He can take thought of us, knowing what we're going through, so that he can help us. And so when we think of it in those terms, what David wrote in Psalm 40, according to Hebrews 10, is also what Jesus said to the Father as he came into the world. Jesus, more than David or any man, could say, as the psalm begins, "I waited, I always waited patiently for the Lord." Jesus is the only person who's ever walked this earth who was never impatient. And he could say God heard his cry. The book of Hebrews actually says this, quote, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard." That's Hebrews 5, verse 7. That's very much the language of our psalm. And on the cross, Luke's gospel says, as he died, he cried out with a loud voice. These are his last words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He committed and entrusted himself to God. That's a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. That goes on to say, God delivered and God set his feet in a good place. A lot like Psalm 40, verse 2. And if you study the terms in the beginning of Psalm 40, pit in the Psalms often means death. And there's only one other time in all of Scripture, at least in the version I'm using, where the phrase pit of destruction is used. It's in Psalm 55, and it clearly refers to death. And so what David might have felt spiritually in verse 2 of our text, Jesus actually was able to say physically and literally, God drew me up out of that pit, out of death. God raised him on the third day from the dead. God made him to stand again. And the first time he appears, John's gospel says Mary saw him standing. And like verse 3 says, there was praise to God in his mouth. And he spoke of his brothers, and many saw him and feared. And verse 4 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Is that just talking about David, or did the Lord Jesus make God his trust? Did Jesus sing to God, as verses 3 and 4 says? Hebrews 2 says of the risen Lord that he says to his brothers, I will sing your praise. And I will put my trust in him. This is what Jesus says of the Father. Peter also says Jesus entrusted his soul to God. 1 Peter 2:23. As we look at verse 5 of this psalm, the verse goes on to talk about God's wonderful works. And he says, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. The end of John's gospel says a very similar thing about the works of our Lord Jesus. They are more than can be told by all the books of the world. And it's very clear as we come to verse 6, because the New Testament quotes this and applies it. His open ear is emphasizing that he was always doing his Father's will. Jesus says that, especially John's gospel in particular seems to highlight these things. He's always listening and doing what the Father would tell him to do. And the language comes out of Isaiah 50, which I think is also speaking of Messiah. God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who would strike, and I gave my cheeks to those who would pull out the beard. I hid not my face from the disgrace and the spitting. Those are terms used of Christ. That's Messiah speaking in Isaiah 50, I believe. And the emphasis there is he was obedient to everything the Father told him. As Philippians says, he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. You may have noticed when we read in Hebrews, and this comes out of the Greek translation, Psalm 40, verse 6, as it's quoted there, takes the open ear as representing the entire body, the body that the Lord had given him. Alan Ross says the idea here, this might be called a merism, taking apart for representing the whole. He says, the idea is every capacity, every member, every function is therefore to be dedicated to God's service. And he says, this may tie in with what the priests were reminded of in their ordination. There was blood that was taken and was put on their ear. Started with their ear, and then it was put on their thumb, and then it was put on their toe. To symbolize not just those body parts, but the whole of them was to be sanctified. They were to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my everything and let it be to you. From head to toe, everything about me, what they heard, what they handled, where they went, everything was to be set apart to the Lord. And the Lord picks up on some of this language too often in his ministry when he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. That the idea there is ears that have been opened. And even in Revelation, is the word to the churches, Revelation 2 through 3, all seven times is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea there is to be listening and ready to do what God calls us to. And so every time Scripture is taught, let me encourage you to come with open ears. Come with ears that are listening for something specific that God has for you. Maybe there's some things that don't connect with you or that you don't quite understand, but look for something. If you need to write it down, if that helps you, looking for something that God has for you. Verses 7 through 8 of this psalm. And even as verse 8 talks about telling of the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation, that may speak of his resurrection appearance to 500 at one time. In the New King James, it says on this verse, I proclaim the good news of righteousness. here in verse 8 of this psalm. That's the Old Testament equivalent of to preach the gospel. So we've seen what this meant for David and what this meant for Christ. But as we close here, what does this mean for us? And we've already talked about some of the things of being having ears open to hear, being consecrated. That applies to us. But as we look at verse 10, I think we need to also tell and hear the gospel. We need to tell and hear the gospel. The we is includes and starts with believers. Verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And I want you to notice in verse 10 and in verse 9, he's not holding back this good news from the believers, from the great congregation, the assembly of God's people. He's not restraining his lips from speaking of deliverance and salvation and righteousness. I am reminded of Paul in Romans. He says to the church in Rome, I am eager to come to you, the church, the assembly, and to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And verse 10 seems to say it started in his own heart first. That could mean he didn't keep it to himself. He preached it to others. I think certainly that's an implication of that. Or that within his heart, he spoke it first. We need to believe it before we speak it. I believe, therefore I spoke. And Psalm 42, if you look just across the page, illustrates maybe a slightly different concept, but of speaking to yourself, preaching to your soul. Psalm 42, verse 5, when we are in this pit at times, we can say to ourselves, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's speaking to his soul, the New American Standard. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then here's what he says to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. It wasn't just a superficial or simple thing. His soul continued to go through these ups and downs. But he says, my soul is cast down within me. And it changes now his focus. He says, therefore, I remember you. And this cycle again repeats in verse 11. And then if you go into Psalm 43, this cycle repeats again and again. This is a cycle many Christians know, but this is a vital part of that process. Here, learning to speak to your soul. Psalm 103 says it this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. It says he redeems your life from what? From the pit. This pit that he's been talking about in Psalm 40. He redeems, present tense, he continually redeems our life from the pit as we continually seek to bless the Lord and to preach to ourselves to bless the Lord. You need to preach those gospel benefits to yourself. You need to tell your soul to bless the Lord for reaching down to rescue you from your sins and to redeem you from the pit and to continually give you deliverance. So Psalm 40 is a great visual of the gospel. It's a great thing to think of in explaining the gospel to believers or unbelievers and to ourselves, because like verse 2, we would all be in the pit of hell, but for the grace of God, responding to our repentant cries for help, lifting us out of that pit that we could have never gotten out on our own, lifting us out of that destruction that we deserve, and setting us on solid ground and sure footing. Isaiah 51 says to believers, look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. That's the New King James wording. Some of them talk about a quarry, something that had to be excavated and gotten out of there. But the idea there is, remember that. Remember where you were and where you would be but for the grace of God who dug you and excavated you out of there. We need to remember that pit we came from and would still be in but God. It starts in our heart, but the emphasis of this passage is it can't stay there. Whether we're in Cameroon, whether we're in California, whether we go to other places, we need to be telling others. We need to tell believers. We also need to tell unbelievers. And part of this process is if we really believe and see these truths that are here. I mean, think about if you knew and really understood that someone had rescued your life from death, wouldn't you tell someone? Of course you would. Whenever you could, you would tell it to believers and unbelievers alike. If you really understand and grasp this, that God has delivered you from the pits, tell people your story. You don't have to know all the answers that some skeptic might raise. Tell them what God has done for your soul. And you need to tell your soul sometimes what he's done for your soul. But if God has been gracious to pull you out of despair, to pull you out of discouragement, to pull you out of depression, if God has lifted you, then tell others and help others, like John Bunyan pictured in his book. There's another part of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian shares with hopeful this key of promise that opened the castle doors to help escape giant despair. There's a key of promise. The promises of the gospel are key in this process. And our final application for today, and really I think the main point of this psalm, is we need to trust Christ in all. We need to trust Christ in all. May this psalm encourage us to trust Christ in everything. If you're not yet singing his praises as a believer here this morning, if you are still sinking in the pit of sin, let me encourage you to trust Christ as your deliverer, to trust Christ alone to deliver you, to cry out to Christ, as verse 1 says. If you're sick of the mire of sin and self, if you will cry out to and rely on Christ to rescue you from destruction, knowing you cannot rescue yourself, he will hear, he will heed, he will incline, he will come down, and he does it all. It's all him in this psalm here. He inclines, he hears, he lifts us out of the pit and the mire. He gives us a solid rock to stand on. He guides our steps. He lifts us and gives us a new song of salvation in our mouths to praise him. I did not climb part of the way up, or even a little bit of the way up, and then he kind of came down and met me part way and did the rest. He did it all. And my part, and your part, if he's done that for you, we see, where's our part in this process? Verse 3, to praise him so that others will see, that others will fear, and that others will trust Jesus as Lord. Verse 4, blessed. That means happy, supremely blessed, favored of the Lord is the man who makes the Lord his trust, the one who makes the Lord his confidence, the one who makes the Lord his refuge in all things, as he trusts in the all-sufficient Savior and Sustainer for all of life. Verse 4 tells us not to turn to the proud. Don't turn to those who follow lies. Verse 4 says, turn to the Lord, who turns his favor toward those who follow his truth, and he gives grace to the humble who cry out to them. He will hear every humble cry and will respond. And verse 5 says he multiplies wondrous things and thoughts toward us. It would be enough if we just had the first couple of verses, but as we get into verse 5, he actually multiplies his wondrous deeds, his wondrous thoughts towards us. And I think of how the New Testament says things like this to those in Christ: mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's in Jude's letter. And then Jude ends with this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. This is much of the language out of our psalm here. He keeps us. He gets us in a place where our steps are secure. He gives us this firm place to stand so that we do not stumble as we trust him in every step. And verses 6 through 8 talk about sacrifices and what pleases God as we obey his will. The New Testament also takes this language. It's applied to Christ, but it's also used of believers. Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is acceptable or pleasing to God. Do not conform, and this is your spiritual act of worship, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's how we trust and obey. With ears open, we receive the word, and we seek to renew our mind. And Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. There is a sacrifice He wants. He wants our lives, but He wants them to be sacrificed with praise. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. He's not pleased with the blood of animals. He's pleased with the perfect sacrifice of Christ for salvation. But in our Christian life, He is pleased with this type of sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise to God, sharing what we have and doing good with others. And then Hebrews 13 goes on to say, as we trust and obey, as we submit to leaders, as we pray for them, God equips them and equips you, He says, with every good thing, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. By His grace and for His glory, He enables us to please Him and to do His will. And it's not just Jesus who could say Psalm 40, verse 7. It's written of Him in the book. Another psalm says, Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written in a book as well, before there was one of them. And so let's trust all our days to Him. Let's trust and obey. And remember, the one that we trust, the Lord Jesus, experienced Psalm 40 while He was on earth. So He can empathize with the experiences in Psalm 40 and the other experiences we have. When we're in the pit, when we're in other things that we will face in the future, He can empower the patience and the waiting that is spoken of here as our example and as our enabling grace. And as you're waiting in faith, He's making you more like Himself. An anonymous poem says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part with all his heart, that the world may be amazed, watch God's methods, watch God's ways, how He ruthlessly perfects those He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God can understand. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when our good God undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your kindness, Your mercy, Your patience with us when we are impatient, and Your perfect will that You are doing in our lives as we trust You, as we obey, as we listen to Your word, listen to those who know Your word. I just pray, Lord, that You would grow and conform us all according to the truths that You have inspired. These wonderful truths we've been seeing in the Psalms this summer, I pray that they would continue to be a part of our life. And I pray, Lord, for any who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Deliverer, I pray, Lord, that this might be the day where they see more clearly their need for You, and that they've never really cried out in that way, and that they might even this very moment right now, Lord, cry out to You, and that You would save them. And for those who may have already experienced that but are going through the cycle that David speaks of, Lord, I pray that you would give them hope and help through your word and through your people, Lord. We pray these things in the mighty and merciful name of Jesus, our Savior and Sustainer. Amen.